Well, if you were here last week, you know that we started a series on Galatians, not because it's Curtis and I's favorite book of the Bible, but because that's where Cranmer chose for us to be, according to the lectionary, during this time of common season. That's where the New Testament readings take us. And so we started a series in Galatians. Curtis made it through verse 10 of chapter 1, and so we'll pick up where he left off. To give you a little insight on the book of Galatians, it's an interesting book written by Paul. And it's unlike his other books. You know, he wrote lots of books through the New Testament. As you read the other books, he's a little more calm. He seems a little fiery in this book for some reason. He began Ephesians and Philippians, even the Corinthians, with a formal greeting and then a thanksgiving, and then he gave them a grace to you. But in Galatians, he doesn't take time for pleasantries. It's almost like he's a little fired up. He's a little upset with what's happening within this little church that he had planted. And so here's the reason he's so upset. The reason is because he's being challenged by Judaizers, those who are trying to tell these new Gentile believers that it is not Jesus alone, but it is Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus Jewish law or ritual or routine. Do this, and this is how you become a good Christian, a right Christian. And we see the same kind of shenanigans today in our churches, don't we? Our human heart defaults to this behavior because we desperately want a part to play. We desperately want to help Jesus fix our sin problem. And so we regularly do things to fix ourselves. We regularly do things to help Jesus along, to help move the process along a little bit. And Paul comes in and says, it is the gospel of grace that does everything for you. It is Jesus. And so Paul, in this letter to the Galatians, allows no water to seep under the bridge. He is the one who planted this little church, and he refuses to let the spiritual elite come in and destroy the kingdom work that he had worked so hard to build. And so as you'll remember in verse 6 from last week, as Curtis started with, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to the grace of Christ and who are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is strong language by a strong man who refuses to let those creeps sneak in and do something to the gospel that's not right. I understand exactly how he feels. We see pockets of that pop up in our little 2.5-year-old church. It happens, friends. It's where our heart goes. It naturally happens when humans get in the way of God. We start making our own idols. We start making our own lanes and our own things and our own boxes to stick to. And so we start to take away from what Jesus has done. And Paul steps and says, I'm not going to allow you to do that. He's going to fight them if they choose to do that. And so we see him doing that. Why? Why does our heart do this? Because as the hymn says, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts wander. And we turn little things and daily things into rhythm, into law, into new rules to abide by. And so Paul says, I'm not going to allow that in this church. And I'm going to stand up for what's right. And so the question that we need to ask and the question that's on the frontal lobe of all of our brains right now is, where is grace on the ground in all this? What is the balance? Is this an everything goes environment? And the short answer is no. And over the next few weeks, we're going to get there. We're going to unpack that, so stay tuned. We're going to get there, but before we can get there, we need to have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. And in today's New Testament reading, Paul answers that. You get the idea that everyone's asking, why all the fuss? What is wrong with Paul? And so in verse 10, where Kurt stopped, here's what Paul says. I am now trying to win the approval of human beings and or of God, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Verse 11, and you can find this in your liturgy. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by this grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the church of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Martin Luther, a great reformer and a hero of mine, wrote a wonderful commentary on the passage of Galatians. It's second to none. Tim Keller has a great one as well. But as far as old guys go, old dead theologians go, Luther's commentary on Galatians is wonderful. So if you want to little sharpen up your Galatian study, get Luther's commentary on Galatians. And one of the reasons I really like Luther's commentary is because he teaches pastors like me and Kurt how to take a passage and not just preach it. Anybody can just preach a passage, but how do we, during our sermon prep, take a passage and allow it to literally slaughter us as preachers so that we can literally take our heart out and expose it to the people of God and say, this is what this passage has done for me. It has wrecked me, and because it has wrecked me, I want the Spirit of God to use his words and his breath to wreck you now. And so as Luther is unpacking this section of Galatians, listen what he says. I love how he just exposes the rawness of who he was as a human. Listen what he says. It's on the matter of justification. He says, the matter of justification is brittle, not of itself, for it of itself it is most sure and certain, but in respect of us. Wherefore, I myself have good experience, for I know in what hours of darkness I sometimes wrestle. I know how often I suddenly lose the beams of gospel and grace as being shadowed from me with thick and dark clouds. Briefly, I know in what a slippery place even such also do stand, as are well exercised and seem to have sure footing in matters of faith. Luther exposing his heart, saying, I know what it's like to slip into the dark hours of the night and to fall. But then he quickly jumps into this. Listen to this. I love it. Luther knew that his own heart was like our heart, prone to wander. So what he says, we have again us one half of ourselves, that is to say, the flesh and all the powers thereof. The flesh resisteth the spirit, which cannot believe that all the promises of God are assuredly true. Wherefore, we teach continually that the knowledge of Christ and of faith is no work of man, but simply the gift of God, who as he createth faith, so doth he keep us in it. And then Luther goes on to say, there is nothing more dangerous than to be weary of the word. Luther, understanding his own depravity, understanding his desire and need for God's word, his need for a touch from the Holy Spirit, was able to take a passage and expose his wicked heart, knowing that it could slaughter him and slay him and turn him into the man that God wanted him to be. Friends, there's a battle raging in the hearts today that wants to resist this message, that wants to fix it our way, that wants to pretend that our sin problem is not that big of a deal. But it is, and that is why Paul so quickly in the letter goes after the critics. That's why the letter starts so abruptly. Paul wastes no words, cutting to the chase. His opponents are wanting to change the gospel of Christ and have begun to discredit this apostle of Christ. And so Paul, in defense of the gospel, will not have it. So he stands firm, making it clear that justification, being made right with God, comes by the grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's laying it all on the line here. And it would seem both from Paul, say, and how he says it, sorry about that. And it would seem both from what Paul says and how he says it, that this is pretty important. And the question that we must ask is, these are three questions that we're going to deal with today. Who gave Paul the message? What does the message do? And how is the message, and who is the message for? So we'll start with who gave Paul the message? Who gave Paul this message? This message is important because it's of where it came from. It doesn't come from man. Look what Paul says. The message that he is preaching to the church is not from man. It came directly from God. And Paul wanted to make it very clear. It's not my words that I preached here. It was God's words. Listen to what he says in verse 10 through 12. And I'm going to read the Message translation for literary reasons. Listen to it. Do you think I speak this strong in order to manipulate crowds or cure favor with God or get popular applause? If my goal was popularity, I wouldn't bother being Christ's slave. No, this, I am most emphatic here, friends. This great message I deliver to you is not mere human opinion. I didn't receive it through tradition, and it wasn't taught to me in a school. I got it straight from God, received the message directly from Jesus Christ himself. And what did it do? It wrecked him. It slaughtered him from the inside out. Paul literally became a new creation like that, a 90-degree turn. Before his conversion, he hated Christians. Now he is one of them and wants to create more of them. He wants to get the message out. He wants to be an evangelist of the gospel now, not a destructor or a destroyer of the gospel message. And so God changed him. He changed his heart and turned him around. And it's the beginning of Paul's downward trajectory of life. Only God could reach a man like that and turn him around and give him a 180-degree turn where he's going in a different direction. Paul reminds the reader of who he was before his radical conversion on the road to Damascus. Verse 13 says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul described himself as a zealous man like his father, obviously devoted to the persecution of the church. Friend, it took an act of God to change this man's heart. This change was the beginning of that downward trajectory that I was just talking to you about. Only God can reach a man who was so far pursuing things other than God. But then Paul quickly shows us what happened after his conversion, post-conversion, the day after Jesus called him to salvation. Verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." As we take this account and mesh it with Acts 9, a picture begins to form. After Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, Paul headed to Arabia and Damascus. It was 3 years later that he went up to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James for a mere 2 weeks. The change did not come because Paul got around a bunch of Christians. The change in his heart didn't come because he went to seminary. The change didn't come because he started going to church somewhere. The change came because God changed him. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and Jesus changed him. That's what changed Paul. He got around Jesus. And the only thing that's going to change you and me today, friends, is if we get around Jesus. All the Bible study in the world, all the church in the world, all the good behavior in the world won't change you. Jesus will change you. It's what the gospel does. It's the job of the gospel is to change us from the inside out, to make us a new creation. And so who gave him this message? Verse 14 and 16 clearly shows us that it was God. And it's beautiful to hear Paul tell his story of transformation. Not only did he get a new heart, as we see in Acts, he got a new name, Saul to Paul. And now Paul is giving all the glory to the sovereign election of God. And he begins to sound like an Old Testament prophet as he recognizes that God set him apart before the beginning of time. The all-knowing sovereign God calls Paul in just the right time, as only God could do. He drew Paul to himself, convicting him of his sin and misery, enlightening him to a mind in the knowledge of Christ and renewing his will. The Lord persuaded and enabled him to embrace the gospel. And it had nothing to do with him. It had nothing to do with man. It had everything to do with God. And God is the one who gave him his mission and his message. How did the message come? It came from God. That's important to note. It's worth reminding ourselves regularly. Why? Because it tells us something of how we ourselves come to hear the gospel. By God's work in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit and the reading of the Word. But there's more than just where the message came from. There's a second question I want us to ask. What does the message do? What does the message do? Let's start with what it doesn't do, okay? The message, listen, the point of the message was not to clean Paul up on the outside. It was not a whitewashing of Paul's outer being. It's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. The message was not to make Paul more moral so that he could be made into a more outstanding citizen and help him keep his nose clean. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Morality, he had it. He knew the Bible. He knew Scripture. He knew all the law. He was a good boy. He behaved. He was clean. On the outside, Paul was as good as they came. He even talks about it. He was superior to those who was his own age. Paul was a moral boy. This wasn't about cleaning Paul up on the outside. It wasn't about making him a more upstanding citizen. So make no mistake, this was not to make him nicer. In fact, he probably became a little less nice as you read this passage. He's still zealous. He's still intense. He's going toe-to-toe right now in this passage with the religious establishment. He is arguably more intense, but now that zeal is redirected with a new purpose, set free to serve a new master and a new king. Whitewashing, while it might be what we want, is not what God had in mind here. God had transformation in mind. What did the message do? It transformed Paul. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Christ literally revealed it to him and in him." Paul says, Paul goes on to say, I was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul was changed in a profound way, and this changed Paul from the inside out. He no longer wanted to destroy the faith through murder and arresting of fellow believers, but now he was preaching the faith, and people took notice. You remember in verse 22, it says that those around the region were hearing rumors of this man, Paul, who used to murder them, who would arrest them, and now he's no longer doing that. He is doing something different. This was a huge change. And the people of God from around the Roman Empire noticed. This was huge. A man who used to beat them and mock them is now one of them. This was too big not to notice. And it goes to prove that God has in mind a transformation, renewing and remaking us. And the renewing and the remaking was noticed. How dare the religious leaders deny the evidence of this changed man? Listen, friends, the same is true for you and me. God is not content to just clean us up and send us on our way. He loves us too much. His intent is to address our symptoms and our calls, to accept us where we are, but not to leave us where we were. I heard a testimony from a Lutheran minister several years ago, and here's what he said. He said, "I'm not the same man I was in Christ when Christ laid hold of me the summer of 1984, nor am I the same man I was in 1994, nor am I the same man I was in 2004, and hopefully I will not be the same man in 2014. I have been renewed. I have been made new. It's ongoing. When we enter into this relationship with Jesus, it continues to change us. Paul is continuing to be changed by the message of God, of his love for us. And friends, if we are in Christ, he is changing us. It's happening not so we can check our fruit growth each day and not so we can examine one another's growth. It's because it's what the gospel does. The gospel changes you and produces outward evidence that you are in Christ. And that is part of Paul's argument. Look at the evidence of what Jesus has done through this sinner. I didn't change because I white-knuckled my problem. I changed because Jesus changed me. Jesus changed him. There's one last question, a third question that I want us to ask today. Who is the message for? Who is this message for? Is the message for just a few, or is it for a lot? This message of radical grace that Paul preaches, is in which the religious leaders is in a tizzy, is not for a handful of people, for a small group of elite Christian. It's for all. It's the opposite of what other world religions teach. It's the exact opposite of what false gospel teaches, which draws small, narrow lanes and playing fields by which we must live in, new laws and regulations to measure up to. You must live this way. You must live according to this standard. You must be good enough. And you see, the demands of other gospel and other messages begs a question. You see, when we live that way, when we live under the regulation of new rules and new laws, it forces us to do something. It forces us to become inspectors of ourselves. We can no longer look out at people. We're forced to look down at ourselves and to examine our fruit. Am I growing today? Is there enough fruit on me today? And it also forces us to compare ourselves to others. Look at him. He has more oranges than I have. I need to go work on my orange growth today. Or look at my apples are quite large. I'm fine with the apple category. It forces something that we're not made to do. We're not called to examine our fruit and how we're doing. We're examined to look at Jesus, knowing that he is producing in you everything that he wants to produce in you. He is the one that produces you. He is the one that grows you. He is the one that makes you into a new creation. We don't have to go around comparing ourselves to one another, because the gospel changes that. Does that mean we just live flippantly and anything goes? No. Does it mean that we just give up on all Christian practice? No. It means that our mindset changes. I had a conversation with an individual a couple of weeks ago who approached me and said, I have a quiet time every day, and I feel like maybe I should stop having a quiet time based on what I hear around the church sometimes. Interesting question, right? Is that our motive? No. So I asked her, I said, well, that depends. Why are you having a quiet time every day? Are you having a quiet time every day so that you can check it off your list? So that you can brag about it? So that you can become really smart and challenge other people? So that you can, you fill in the blank? Or are you having a quiet time every day because the Spirit of God that is in you is drawing you to the Word and drawing you to him? You see, it's an emphasis thing. Where are you falling on it? Are quiet times bad? No. But our motives can be bad. Why are we doing things? It forces us to ask the question, why do we do the things we do? And sometimes we have to repent of our good behavior. If our good behavior is good because we want to impress, because we want to check off, because we want to do something, then confess it. But don't ever hear me say, don't have a quiet time. Have a quiet time. Just check your motive to why you're having your quiet time. And when I told this lady this, she was overwhelmed and excited again. It was as if I had taken an elephant off her back to say, yes, you're free. Be in God's word if that's where God's calling you to be. It's good. It's wonderful. But it's no longer a law. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It's an honor to be in the word of God week in and week out. And so as we close our time together, we're out of time. I want to remind you, as Paul is addressing this church, addressing these people, our hearts are prone to wander. And they're going to wander. And the question is not to just allow our hearts and our minds to wander where they may, but to become the first of repenters, realizing that the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that Paul brought to this church was to change them from the inside out. And it changed this man from the inside out. And it will change you from the inside out. Let's pray.